Sun Sponsor Brazil presents Session 150, Importance of Spirit by Robert C. Fletcher, with comments by Marvin Clark.
If you haven't registered, they are registering in the East Room just behind this ballroom. Dr. Robert C. Fletcher will present a paper on the importance of spirit. Born and raised in New York City, Dr. Fletcher's father, Harvey Fletcher, is from Provo, and his mother, Lorena Chipman, is from American Fork. Dr. Fletcher has a PhD from MIT in physics. Upon he spent 3 years as vice president of a startup company in Boston called Ceramics Process Systems. A committed member of the LDS Church, he and his wife, Rosemary Bennett, have 8 distinguished children, one of whom is Peggy Fletcher Stack, previous editor of Sunstone, and now a religious writer for the Salt Lake Tribune. He lives in the Boston Stake. Commenting on Dr. Fletcher's paper will be Dr. Martin J. Clark, an emeritus professor from the BYU English faculty who received his PhD from the University of Washington. He was a Fulbright professor in Finland. He's been honored by the Association for Mormon Letters for the best published poem, God's Plenty, in 1979, and also a co-winner of the Best Book of Mormon Poetry, Moods of Late, in 1980. A prolific writer, Dr. Clark has over 61 publications, among which are Towards a More Perfect Order Within, Being the Confessions of an Unregenerate but Not Unrepentant Mistruster of Mormon Literature, printed by the Association of Mormon Letters and often reprinted by others, Liberating Form, Mormon Essays on Religion and Literature by Aspen Books, and 2 poems which Sunstone participants might be especially interested. They are found in the Fall 1994 Dialogue. He has gained much notoriety lately through his weekly column, Matters Unorganized, for the Provo Daily Herald. Dr. Fletcher.
Thank you. I'm going to talk about the importance of spirit. Thank you. All religions, based on the existence and interactions with divinity, must accept the existence of miracles, that is, events which cannot be explained by natural law. Perhaps some events described as miracles when they occurred can be later explained by a more mature understanding of natural law. But a divine-based religion must accept the possibility that there will always be miracles not explainable, even ultimately, by natural law. Religions tend to emphasize the dramatic miracles, such as turning wine into water, walking on water, raising a person from the dead, or healing a blind or a lame person. Most of us do not personally experience such miracles. But even we ordinary people tend to look for dramatic miracles, such as being healed from a sickness in which doctors gave us no hope, or of escaping from an accident which surely should have killed us. We tend to overlook what I regard the most important miracle of them all, a miracle that can occur to each of us on a daily basis which directly affects our lives. This is the miracle of spirit. Spirit is a miraculous element present in all Christian theology and especially in Latter-day Saint theology. In this paper, I will concentrate on LDS theology. The concept of spirit takes many forms, none of them clearly described or defined. We each can have a spirit which is within us, controlling our bodies and minds. Each member of the Godhead is said to have its own spirit. The Holy Ghost, also called by a number of other names, including the Holy Spirit, is a member of the Godhead who has a special responsibility for interacting with the spirit of each person. In this talk, I'd like to distinguish 2 aspects of spirit. 1, the spirit in each person, and 2, how God or Godhead interacts with that spirit. Throughout the ages, writers have talked about the existence of a spirit within us. This comes from the personal experience that each of us has of a conscious awareness of input from our senses and our minds, and an ability to use that awareness to make decisions as to what our minds and bodies will do. Who or what is inside us that is aware, making such decisions? This is a problem which even our present-day scientists struggle without satisfactory answers. An eminent theoretical physicist mathematician, Roger Penrose, has suggested that the answer will come from incorporating all the laws of physics into one overarching law, which he has called the quantum theory of gravitation, and others have called the theory of everything. So far, physicists do not know such a law, nor do biophysicists have a universally accepted explanation of consciousness. I have no difficulty believing in the existence of our spirit as the essence of us that receives inputs from our senses and our minds and makes decisions that, to a large extent, controls our bodies and minds. At the same time, I acknowledge the probability that scientists will make progress in developing an alternative mechanism, which they will find easier to accept. Some people have pointed out that there are many things that our conscious minds do not control. Our hearts beat, our blood flows, our lungs expand and contract without our conscious effort. We are affected in our decisions by unconscious or subconscious urges. Physicians can separate the two halves of the brain and note that the right half can react with the person's left hand to things the left hand sees without the person being aware of it. I don't think any of these things disproves the existence of spirit. It shows only that the ability to sense accurately, think clearly, and control completely has limitations. These limitations can become acute under certain circumstances of blindness, deafness, crippling physical and mental disabilities, sleep, anesthesia, etc. In thinking about how God interacts with our spirit, I will not distinguish between God's spirit, the spirit of Jesus Christ, or the Holy Ghost. It is probable that all three interact with a person's spirit at some time or other, but the scripture gives the principal responsibility to the Holy Ghost. I will concentrate on the way the Holy Ghost acts, assuming the other members of the Godhead act in a similar way. How do we become aware of the influence of the Holy Ghost on us? Some have described visions, voices, burning in their bosoms, or impressions. This list is in inverse order of frequency. Most people go through their lives without experiencing either of the first two, so I will concentrate on the last two. A key description of this process is given to Oliver Cowdery in the Doctrine and Covenants, Section 9, when he had attempted to translate the Book of Mormon. Quote, "But behold, I say unto you that you must study it out in your mind, that you must ask me if it be right, and if it be right, I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you, therefore you shall feel that it is right." Unquote. The implication to me is that this is the way Joseph Smith translated the Book of Mormon. He thought it out in his mind and then relied on the feeling as to whether it was right or not. Presumably, the feeling came from the Holy Ghost. Another description of the confirmation by the Holy Ghost is given in Alma 32, when he describes how a person can get a testimony. Quote, "Now we will compare the word unto a seed. Now, if you give place that a seed may be planted in your heart, behold, if it be a true seed or a good seed, if you do not cast it out by your unbelief, that ye will resist the Spirit of the Lord, behold, it will begin to swell in your breast. And when you feel those swelling motions, you will begin to say within yourself, it must needs be that it is a good seed, or that the word is good, for it beginneth to enlarge my soul. Yea, it beginneth to enlighteneth my understanding. Yea, it beginneth to be delicious to me." Unquote. Thus we can come to know the gospel is true by using all our faculties to try it out. The Holy Ghost will then cause a feeling within us that it is good and true. We can have sure knowledge of the feeling and therefore of the truthfulness and the goodness of the trial. which gives us increased faith to try out the rest of the gospel. Then there's the promise of Moroni to anyone who has read the Book of Mormon, Moroni 10. And when ye shall have received these things, I would exhort you that ye would ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if ye shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of you, it unto you, by the power of the Holy Ghost. And by the power of the Holy Ghost, ye may know the truth of all things. And whatsoever thing is good, is just and true. After reading and presumably studying and meditating on the Book of Mormon, we can pray with a sincere heart and faith in Jesus Christ to get a confirmation by the Holy Ghost that it is true. Furthermore, this same process can be used to get confirmation of the truth of all things. The last verse is particularly interesting in that good is equated to justice and truth. I interpret this to mean that the Holy Ghost is more interested in what is good for a person or for the people for whom that person has a responsibility than in delineating a legally defined justice or a scientifically defined truth. In these important scriptural references, we see the need for using our mind and all our other faculties for investigating the goodness of the gospel or the direction to follow, and can obtain the confirmation by a feeling within us from the Holy Ghost that what we have worked out or tried out is good or not. This brings us to a significant problem. As I've already mentioned, our mind is already being influenced by subconscious and unconscious forces. These show up as feelings. When a man sees an attractive woman, a wave of desire may come over him. When a driver of another car cuts you off, a surge of anger may engulf your mind. We have feelings of intuition, envy, resentment, pride, and hate, to mention a few more. The problem is to distinguish these from the influence of the Holy Ghost. This is not always easy for most people. One example that comes to mind is the problem of a young couple considering marriage. How often have we heard that the prayers of one of them have been answered in the affirmative when the other has neither not been answered or answered in the negative? The biological feeling of attraction can often be so strong as to mask any message coming from the Holy Ghost. Another observation is that the influence of the Holy Ghost doesn't always have the same strength. Sometimes it is felt very strongly, and other times less strongly. I'm sure this depends on the receptivity of a person and perhaps on other things as well, such as the need for guidance. The scriptures tell us there are gifts of the Spirit, which are given to some more than to another. In the light of these difficulties, one wonders whether the detection of the influence of the Holy Ghost is of great importance. My reading of the scriptures suggests it is of overriding importance. One purpose of our coming into mortality is to exercise our free agency to choose the right in the face of temptation to indiscriminately follow our earthly instincts that come from a mortal body without the memory of our previous existence and without the direct presence of our Father in heaven. We cannot prove by reasoning from experience alone what is true, right, or good. Scientists who attempt to follow this process do not come up with a purposeful existence with implications for a life after death. The only guide we have is the influence of the Spirit to tell us what is good and right path to follow in this mortal existence, and to rely on that influence to help us withstand very strong temptations that come from mortality. What sense does it make to have such an elusive guidance play such an important role in God's plan? Before trying to answer that question, I would like to point out that there are some ameliorating features to guidance by the Spirit. First, even when there may have been only a few times that a person has been able to feel that influence so strong as to be unmistakable, Those times can provide guidance to cover other times when the influence was not as strongly felt. Thus, if one can have such an experience to obtain a testimony of the church, either as a new convert or as a lifetime member, that testimony can make available all the teachings of the church to provide additional guidance. In making a decision, one can ask, what is consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ? We have the instructions which can come from inspired leadership, whether at the local level or at higher levels, up to the prophet of the church. The influence of the Spirit can come directly in response to prayerful inquiry, or it can come from participation in a sacrament meeting. Members of the church who each individually have received confirmation of the goodness of the church can share that knowledge with others. Not only do we have the guidance of members and leaders today, but we have available the writings of members and prophets from the past. Daily scripture study reminds us the kind of standards that Jesus has set for us all as we are about to proceed with our daily activities. Daily prayers help us to focus our efforts on the things which God wants of us. The family is another important way the Holy Ghost can influence us. If all the members of the family are members of the church, parents can help the children understand the importance of the teachings of Jesus Christ. If there is love in the family, children will want to follow their parents and be in a position to receive the confirmation for themselves that the Church of Jesus Christ is good and true. They are being influenced by the Spirit through the experience of their parents, even before getting their own witness. Recognize this more general way the Spirit can influence us, we can get a better understanding of why God set up His plan this way. We are here to help each other to work out our salvation. Relationships between people are of paramount importance. These relationships will be as important in the hereafter as they are now. All of the gospel plan depends on the love of God and the love of our neighbor. We can achieve this love by working together, helping each other in a worshipful environment. If we accept this description of the way Holy Ghost normally works, how precise is the guidance it gives? It seems to me that we have worked out in our minds may have different degrees of goodness or badness. When we receive confirmation from the Holy Ghost, does this mean that it is necessarily the best possible idea? More likely, it seems to me, is that the idea in our mind is basically good, but not necessarily the only one, or even the best. There may be many alternatives which have about the same degree of goodness. Confirmation is not likely to distinguish between these. This description of the operation of the influence of the Holy Ghost seems quite adequate in describing how most of us receive guidance. However, we should be very careful how we apply it to the prophets writing in the Scriptures or the way present-day prophets guide our church. We can have a very clear idea of how the Spirit works in each of us individually, but not very clear on how it works on others, particularly prophets. They may have, and probably do have, a much closer working with the Holy Ghost than we do. Yet the mechanism must be similar, since that is the message that came to Joseph Smith in the above quote. But what we can't be certain of is the extent to which he, that is Joseph Smith, pursued the very best translation of every phrase and every sentence as he translated the Book of Mormon. A number of studies have shown that in numerous places he followed the vernacular of local language usage. In other places, he used the language of the King James Version of the Bible. This does not suggest that the way Joseph Smith translated the Scriptures was the only way the Lord would have it done, or even the best. For those of us who have put Moroni's promise to the test and received confirmation, we can be sure only that it was good, but not that it was the only or even the best translation. Some writers have pursued these so far as to doubt the historicity of the Book of Mormon or the Book of Abraham or the Book of Moses. They point to archaeological evidence or to language analysis to support their point of view. My own feeling is that it is not important to nail this question down. If we have received confirmation from the Holy Ghost that it is good, the degree of historicity is not important. We will not conclude that Joseph Smith was a charlatan, nor should we base our testimony on external evidences or the truthfulness of these works. We will base it on the confirmation we receive as we note the profundity of its theology and the goodness of its doctrine. This will be reinforced by observation on what effect it has on our lives and the lives of others who embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ as described in the book. Does the Holy Ghost ever operate when a person has not asked for help? Many people have testified that they have received warnings about impending accidents, which they take to be from the Holy Ghost. Paul and Alma the Younger both received dramatic guidance when they were not seeking for it. It seems to me that a person needs to be in a condition that would be conducive to an uninitiated influence from the Holy Ghost. Paul and Alma both showed by their subsequent actions that they were receptive. Perhaps there are others who would be sent such messages from the Holy Ghost which are not detected because such people are not receptive. I see that I have slipped over to including visions such as Paul and Alma received as activities of the Holy Ghost. To me, it seems appropriate to treat visions and voices as much the same type of experience as receiving an influence or an impression, differing mainly in degree of intensity and clarity. However, never having had such a vision, I must depend on the description of those claiming to have had such a vision. Almost always, these descriptions leave an impression that the vision is real, but must be seen with spiritual eyes. These events are always treated as extraordinary, and a great deal of importance is attached to them in the Scriptures. I'm inclined not to try to further analyze the nature of such visions, but to accept the description given as a simplified model of what must be a very complex process. They must be judged on what did the vision accomplish, not on the claim by a person to have had such a vision. After all, our asylums are full of people who have made such claims. Finally, I'd like to address one other question about confirmation by the Spirit. Is it possible that science is right and that the feeling of rightness that one comes entirely from a combination of physiology and the culture in which one is raised? These latter are surely strong influences and undoubtedly affect one's feeling and thinking. After these are discounted, is there anything left? Paleoanthropologists acknowledge that the Homo sapiens sapiens has some very unique characteristics: intellect, language, consciousness, and morality. They claim that consciousness has given humans a capability to picture reality and an ability to imagine things unseen. This has given all people, whether primitive or advanced, some form of belief in a mystical origin. They believe that they see primitive indications of intellect and language in apes, and even some signs in the fossil remnants of early hominids. Others trace the widespread moral nature of humans as arising through the operation of natural selection on the hominid forebears of Homo sapiens sapiens. But like most of the rest of mankind, when I try to consider the alternative of no spirit and no God, this prospect is too forbidding for me to accept. I realize that this is not a logical reason to reject the alternative. Just because we wish it doesn't make it so. Scientists, including me, when they practice their field, they universally adopt a reductionist approach. That is, that all observable phenomena can be in principle determined from the underlying fundamental laws of nature, given the starting conditions. But this has at least one disastrous consequence. Thus, Stephen Hawking, a prominent theoretical cosmologist, observes, quote, "Why does the universe go to all the bother of existing?" Unquote. Steven Weinberg, Nobel laureate in theoretical physics, writes, quote, "The more the universe seems comprehensible, the more it seems pointless." Unquote. In a reductionist mechanistic picture of the universe which scientists adopt, including a mechanistic description of the mind of humans, our existence becomes purposeless. A brief flowering during mortality which gets snuffed out at our death. Most theologies answer this by a belief in the life hereafter, in which our happiness there depends on the actions we take in mortality. Mormon theology has a particularly satisfying expansion of this idea. The intelligence of a person is believed to be co-eternal with God. There is some part of us that is a unique essence whose nature we share with God. This essence has never been created, but has existed forever, just as have the physical essences that make up our material universe. The purpose of our existence here on this earth is to develop that essence into something better, so that we can continue to progress in the hereafter. The Holy Ghost guides us in that development through his influence on our spirit. Thank you.
As you can see, I'm the very young one in this pair, and also the very formal one. But I can't resist taking advantage of long association with Dr. Fletcher's father to introduce what I'm going to say. It gives it some authority, I think. For some 5, 6, 7 years, I had the privilege with one of my sons of visiting Dr. Harvey Fletcher in his home once a month, and we never missed a month. I wouldn't have missed it for anything as home teacher. And all kinds of things I remember profoundly, but the one that really stays with me is one day when we were sitting, he and his wife on one side of the table, my son and I on the other side, and he raised his fist and he hit down like that. And he says, "You know, when I hit this table, every molecule in that table immediately readjusts itself. And not only that, but every molecule in this room readjusts itself immediately. And not only that, it spreads out like the waves from a pebble in a lake until every molecule in the world adjusts itself. Somehow, maybe only just the slightest amount, but somehow. And not only that, every molecule in the universe." Well, it gave me the basis for perhaps, or at least one of the two most important symbols I have for the sense of the unity of all mankind under the universal fatherhood of God. And that, of course, is that sense that everything in the universe is that tightly related. I've loved him for it ever since and will continue to do so. When I was growing up in Morgan during the 20s and 30s, we seldom, if ever, heard expressions such as yield yourself to the Spirit, or let the Spirit guide you, or you've got to lose yourself wholly before the Spirit can speak to you. We were, of course, exhorted to pray for the guidance of the Spirit, to listen to the still small voice, to seek the companionship of the Holy Ghost. But emphasis on the Spirit simply was not central to our experience of our Mormon religion. Our ward chapel was central. Attend your meetings was, magnify your callings was, follow the brethren was, and get your word teaching done early was. And late in the 30s, go to the welfare farm became central. I was just quoting directly from the first paragraph of an essay I wrote some 15 years ago that I called the New Mormon Mysticism. It was my first real attempt to come to some kind of terms with the ideas Dr. Fletcher's been exploring. I think my memories are more or less accurate, that Mormon experience, and my experience more or less typical of the church at the time. It wasn't that we didn't consider the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit important. Rather, we just took such things for granted. It didn't take me too long to discover, after writing that essay, or while I was writing it, that the subject has to be negotiated carefully, that it is possibly a harbor, but a harbor strewn with mines that might go off at any moment and blow the explorer's sense of certainty into the next world. What intrigues me about Dr. Fletcher's paper is that he has so carefully navigated through that harbor, though it took me three readings to see just how carefully. Rereading my essay, I see that he has found his answers to nearly all the questions and paradoxes that bothered me in the new emphasis that I was seeing around me. On the first reading, I wasn't particularly impressed. It struck me as a disturbingly abstract and general paper, even for one discussing highly abstract materials and experiences. I was reading it before I knew who had written it. When I got the preliminary program and found out, I immediately went back to reread Dr. Fletcher's spiritual autobiography in Sunstone. I found it, as I had remembered it, concrete, specific, and very moving. The germs of the present paper were there, but in concrete and personal terms. Subsequent readings, with both his and my earlier papers in mind, revealed how carefully he had navigated through those waters, not uncharted, but clogged with murky debris from previous attempts, as well as bright guiding lights thrown by Scripture and modern prophets. Let me quote again, immodestly, from my paper, The Central Paradox, and the list of questions that I was concerned with and still am. The paradox, because it is this, would presumably always be the same and totally consistent. And yet we are all aware that it can speak differently and manifest itself differently to different people at different times. This is only the first of the paradoxes that I could see. The questions, when is it really the Spirit talking? I'm quoting again. What do I do if or when the Spirit at different times seems to be giving differing or even opposing answers? What happens when the Spirit speaks differently to you than to me? What if I don't or you don't hear the Spirit at all? Or hear it only so still and small that it doesn't really tell me anything? Is whether I hear it or not primarily a matter of worthiness? And then I would now add, if so, why isn't it there when, because unworthy, I need it the most? Or is it a matter of surrendering myself wholly? How do I really go about giving myself up to the Spirit? Wouldn't such yielding simply make me something of a puppet of the Spirit, or make me at best part of a homogeneous larger group? Well, now think back over what you've just heard from Dr. Fletcher and see how many of the questions and how much of this and related paradoxes he comes to grips with. Note that I didn't say solves or resolves or answers, though he may do some or all of these for himself and for a lot of us. Some of the questions and problems may finally be unanswerable, at least here and now. They may be built into the very base of our existence here, where we see through a glass darkly. But Dr. Fletcher comes as close to defining the Spirit as I can imagine any of us coming without the Spirit itself giving us final answers. Two primary means by which he does this, and perhaps the most satisfying insights in the paper for me, are his emphasis on good and his careful distinction among good, better, best, only as possible responses to the workings of the Holy Ghost. Emphasizing good relieves him from the absolute senses of no and truth so that he can testify with these words in the same sense that he can speak of knowing the truth of a scientific fact. distinguishing among the other words, relieves both him and the Holy Ghost of the necessity of always communicating the perfect answer to a problem or situation. After one has studied things out in his own mind and then asks for confirmation, the Spirit may simply tell him that this solution is acceptable, though not necessarily the best. Though I keep seeking absolute answers, I'm nearly always uncomfortable in their presence. Maybe that's why I find these insights so comforting. In a sense, Dr. Fletcher is, of course, working with absolutes. He is defining a crucial aspect of deity and our individual relationship with the member of the Godhead who has a specific responsibility of communicating with and comforting us. But the comforting may not need to be in absolute terms. Of course, these are not the only strengths of the paper. I like the direct tackling of the very important question, what sense does it make to have such an elusive guidance play such an important role in God's plan? The first of his ameliorating features involving the elusive guidance, would have little force for many of the people here at the symposium. Many members have received confirmation of the goodness of some or most of the features of the church, but some features may not seem good at all. I worry, too, about the sweeping generalization that the only guide we have is the influence of the Spirit to tell us what is good, a good and right path. Unless we broaden the action of the Spirit to include all the guidance that has come down to us from non-Christian and non-Jewish sources, then we have much of moral and ethical worth that we can't tie to that Spirit. I think especially of all the Chinese and other Oriental lore that is wonderfully useful as guide even to us Mormons, or at least to me as Mormon. We spend a year teaching English in China, my wife and I, so we got acquainted with a lot of that. Many of my Chinese friends who have had no experience of Christianity at all strike me as having at least as high moral sense as many of my Mormon friends. A final quibble. I wish Dr. Fletcher would tie some names to those some writers and many writers, other writers that he keeps referring to. Maybe we have enough experience with writers in the church to attach names ourselves. But not giving us names contributes to the sense of generality and abstractness of the paper. But drinks, I do find one problem, though, that seems anything but minor to me. I almost wish Dr. Fletcher had not written that next to the last paragraph. It opens the paper to questions much larger than we can explore in any detail here. It may be true in some absolute sense that in a mechanistic picture of the universe and of the human mind, quoting, our existence becomes purposeless, and that the prospect is too forbidding for me to accept. But from the first reading of his paper, I found myself remembering back to dozens of discussions with freshman English classes of Bertrand Russell's A Free Man's Worship, then a staple of most anthologies for the class. Russell certainly finds neither such a picture forbidding nor existence under it purposeless. It's been decades since I went back to that essay, but the title alone will indicate some of the possibilities of approaching the mechanistic picture of the universe in a very positive, even religious way. More than that, the professor of literature in me keeps insisting that just such a vision of the universe, or some related vision, has generated some of the greatest of the world's literature. For my purposes now, we can pass up Dante's or Milton's visions of hell. We know that we're down there only as a necessary part, of the journey to paradise. But others have forced the readers to stare or travel in horror into that abyss. The great Greek tragedians, Shakespeare, Dostoevsky, Thomas Hardy, Joseph Conrad, some of these may have given us opposing redemptive movements, but all forced us through both situation and character to contemplate with what Conrad's Kurtz finally whispers, "The horror, the horror." We don't know whether Kurtz was looking into his own soul or into a universe that he finds empty or both, but he was seeing certainly and staring into the heart of darkness. Hardy catches it in novel and poem, the existentialists and beyond catch it in our century. It's not pleasant to contemplate, neither the sense that God is not there at all, as in Hardy's poem Hap, nor that he is there but either doesn't care at all about us or positively has it in for us, nor to contemplate the existential nothingness. But to the experience, the literature that often transmutes that horror, I'd hate to give such experiences up. I like the Mormon answer that Dr. Fletcher comes to at the end. It's very reassuring to know something about our relationship to eternity. Well, there you have it. A rather ordinary, rather white-haired Mormon humanist, that is, teacher in the humanities, commenting on an extraordinary, very young Mormon scientist discussing profoundly Mormon matters of the spirit. I don't suppose that either his paper or my comments will have a definitive effect on how Mormons think about or experience the Holy Ghost or the Spirit in their lives, any more than either of our earlier essays did. But I am grateful to go exploring with Dr. Fletcher as guide, and especially grateful for his level-headed analysis and the deep spirituality and commitment to his religion that underlies it all. He makes exploring worthwhile.
We have time for some questions, if some of you have questions. And I'd ask Dr. Fletcher and Dr. Clark if they would sit here and then they could answer in the microphones. And since we're being recorded, if you have questions, would you come up to the microphone? Please.
Maybe while they're thinking of questions, I can make a comment.
Please do.
I welcome the comments very much. And I'd just like to make one further comment about your reservation. True, many people like Bertrand Russell and others have tried to create a purposeful existence out of each of us being a cog in this eternal machine. I find that not very rewarding individually, but more importantly, as I quoted some of the best minds in physics anyway, not humanities, they have trouble finding such a purpose. Thank you.
When we talk about the Spirit and the interaction of the Holy Ghost with our spirit, personally, I've experienced various degrees at various times those interactions. Now, as we attend the symposiums here and we hear some of the backgrounds and perpetrating of doubt in some of our basic beliefs in Mormonism, I find myself having to go back and rely upon those experiences with the Holy Ghost to be in my life. when we look at the rest of the world and we in relation to the Holy Ghost, how do you feel? I guess my question is, the Holy Ghost is his interaction with others for their spiritual experiences, beyond just our own religious experiences as Mormons. I'd like you to comment on that.
Something I left out of the paper because of the time constraint, but it's my feeling that the Holy Ghost or some expansion of that, of his role, is universally available. I'm not inclined to limit in any way the operation of the Spirit on any individual in the world. I do not see why we sometimes tend to distinguish between the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Spirit of the Lord as something which interacts with everybody, and Holy Ghost only interacts with those people who are seeking for the truthfulness of the gospel. I know this is fairly common in the church to distinguish those. As I say, I don't find very much satisfaction in making that distinction. I see no reason why we shouldn't confine our attention to the interaction of the Spirit by whatever mechanism takes place, and that this is available for all people to find the truth. We know in the scriptures it says they can find the truthfulness of the gospel through the influence of the Holy Ghost. That promise is made in Moroni, and it's also in the New Testament. Why we distinguish only the operation in those particular times is beyond me. I don't see any reason why the Holy Ghost can't influence all people. I don't know if that's a help or not.
Do you feel like some of those experiences are psychosomatic or self-induced within?
Well, that comes to the question I was trying to address. Sure, there are lots of influences which come to us which are not the Holy Ghost, or that may be diluted Holy Ghost, or that may be interfered with the receptivity of the Holy Ghost. But in the end, it seems to me there has to be such guidance, or else there is no justice and there's no purpose.
I was just glad that Brother Fletcher didn't try to distinguish specifically and carefully, precisely, as we often hear people trying to do, the relationship between the Holy Ghost and the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. Those seem to me distinctions that don't make very much difference. But I agree with Brother Fletcher here completely that somehow the Spirit is available throughout the world. It'd have to be, or we couldn't arrive at as close to moral and spiritual unanimity. There are vast differences among us, ethnic differences, all kinds of differences in the way we respond, but it just seems to me that ultimately we come very close to a kind of universal moral and ethical and spiritual guidance in the world. I hope I'm right with that, because I like to think we're all, as I have always find myself rejoicing over, we're all sons and daughters of the same Father in heaven.
I'm sort of seeking a confirmation on one point and then a question. I agree wholeheartedly with what each of you have said. And I've always had the feeling, and this is the thing I seek confirmation on, that a conscience and the guidance of the Holy Ghost or whatever divine source is unique and peculiar to us human beings as Homo sapiens. I think I found that from what you were saying. Then, the question I have, as we look back through history, every now and then, some individual comes forward that advances the science or the art way beyond what it has been, sort of breaks trail into new territory. Is that a random happening, or is it a divine regulated happening? It has something that seems to me to do with conscience, with commitment, and so on. So I'd appreciate your comment on those. Thank you.
Well, first of all, I'd like to distinguish between conscience and consciousness. And what I was talking about is consciousness, that is awareness within us, which we don't know to what extent this awareness is present in other living beings that we can't communicate with. The only thing we can be very sure of is each of us individually, that we have that awareness and that consciousness, and that by communicating with voice and see the similarity when we talk to each other, that most of you have that same feeling that it's within you. But if you look beyond that, the degree of awareness or consciousness in, say, apes or bees or going down, it's hard to determine. I think most of the people who study this say, yeah, they seem to be some semblance of awareness and consciousness there as well, but it's hard to tell. Now, to the second issue, I guess I'm inclined myself to think that the Holy Ghost doesn't initiate those major steps forward. But that's just an opinion strongly held. It seems to me that God has created his people, his humans, in his image, to operate independently, calling upon his influence when they wish it. But that aside from that, you know, we're told that he put all truth in its realm to operate independently. And I think he kind of operates that way. And if someone is in a position to make a major step forward, he makes that step forward, or she makes that step forward.
Another comment. Dr. Fletcher's father was the father of stereophonic sound. And while he's one of the great scientists, I don't know anything about how that came about. He's never really told me that, even in our long visits and home teaching. But I try to write poems. And I have friends who describe themselves as sitting at the typewriter trying to type fast enough to take down the dictation to make a poem out of something, giving it to him. I had one such experience. I woke up at 4 o'clock one morning out of Sacramento when we were camping, and I had a line going through my mind, where the Big Dipper touches the Sacramento in quiet communion. Well, let it run over your mind a time or two, and you'll see that this has some pretty good... I knew I had to get it into a poem, but I could never find a poem to fit it into, so I wrote a poem about it.
Communion and sacrament, did I get it? Okay. I wonder about your comments on a particular thing, Dr. Fletcher. One of the strains I see in the when people talk about reliance on the Spirit in a lot of contexts is that they're talking about, one of the drifts is toward a non-rationality, okay, toward a sense of what they mean by Spirit as something that is going to teach you the truth when all the other sorts of things are going to lead you into error. And one of the things that it seemed to me was going on early in the church was that people like Joseph Smith and Brigham Young had a lot of faith in the powers of the potential of the human mind, and that the mind and the Spirit were fairly close. I don't know if they were conjoined, but one of the things that happens to me when I come to a place like this is that my mind gets stimulated, and I feel like that's the same thing as my Spirit getting stimulated, or very similar. And I wonder, in your sense of the things of the Spirit, whether there's a huge disjunction, a gap, or whether you think of the things that you do with your mind as cultivating the things of your Spirit. If that makes sense.
In the talk, I tried to emphasize that one needs to use all one's faculty or faculties, including one's reasoning power, one's mind, before one looks for confirmation by the Spirit. And I think that's scriptural. That's how Joseph Smith said he translated, which is, if you think about it, a little mind-boggling that the Book of Mormon came out that way. I think the Lord intends us to use all our faculties. This is not instead of reason, but in support of reason. At least that's how I look at it.
I hope I can convey what I'm feeling and thinking. When I came here, I saw the term spirit, and I've been very well. I got a book by Viktor Frankl a long time ago, and Viktor Frankl says each human being has a psyche, a body, and a spirit. We each have one internally. So I came to sort of see what it was. At first, I have to admit, I thought I was in church listening to a sermon. But you've given me much more to think on. And then I want to say to Dr. Clark, you used the term existential nothingness. Now, I agree that I thought of that term long ago, but after reading Viktor Frankl, he's an existentialist, but he says man is a meaning-seeking person in his life, and he can stand up and make choices because of the Spirit. And I just want to thank you both for giving me an awfully lot more to go home and think about.